I have made a decision while we've been singing together and praying and the scriptures have been read. I've made a decision not to preach the passage that I had intended to preach when I came up here this morning and even into this afternoon. And there is a theme that has arrested my mind in a very pointed way this evening. Let me assure you, it's not a theme that has just occurred to me out of the blue. Please don't think Pastor Bazzino is now going to preach a sermon and he's given no thought at all to it. And he's simply going to start talking and trust the Lord to give him something to say. That is not the case. The theme that I want us to focus on this evening is a theme in the Bible. Perhaps that's not the best way to characterize it, theme, but it's a reality in the Bible that I have talked about many, many times in preaching and in Sunday school classes and in private conversations with people. Indeed, one summer at one of the Reformed Baptist Family Conferences, those used to be scattered all across the country, and there was a New England family conference, and I was asked to preach on two occasions at that New England family conference. And on one of those occasions, this theme, this reality of the Bible, was in fact my subject matter for that conference week. And Stephen might chuckle a bit when I even mention this, or Jessica would, because this reality, this theme, this fact about the Bible came up again and again and again in our life together at Trinity Church in Roanoke. And I'm talking about what we know as tension in the Scriptures. If someone asks you, does the Bible contradict itself? I hope you will say no. If we believe that indeed this is God's holy word, and that every part of His word is indeed God-breathed, and that God Himself does not talk out of both sides of His mouth, then we can have the conviction and the assurance that there is no absolute contradiction in the Bible. But there are lots of things in the Bible that we have difficulty piecing together precisely with our little teeny minds. And so we end up with tension. In fact, if you're not willing to live, my friend, with tension, I want to tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be a heretic and go to hell. Is that clear? You refuse to live with tension. You refuse to live humbly, trustingly, with things in the Bible that you are not able to fit together precisely, exactly, with your rational powers. You refuse to do that, and you'll be a heretic and go to hell. That's really one of the core problems of Jehovah's Witnesses. Those people from the Watchtower Bible Society that come around to your house on Saturday morning. Those poor, deceived people, those poor, blinded souls. One of their problems is they refuse to live with tension. And if you say that you're a Christian, and you say, well, I'm a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church over in Verona, they will sometimes say, well, do you believe in the Trinity? And you, of course, will say yes. And those of us who've been part of Trinity Church in Roanoke, we couldn't very well deny that we believe in the Trinity, right? We've got a Trinity Church. And they will say, do you believe in the Trinity? And we say, yes. Well, can you show me that word in the Bible? No, I can't show you that word in the Bible, but the Bible teaches it. Well, how many gods are there, they will say. And we will say, there's one God. And then they will say, well, you say the Trinity is God the Father God? Yes. Is God the Son God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? And we say, yes. And they will say, well, that's three persons, and they're all God. So you really believe in three gods, don't you? And we say, no, we believe in one God. Well, that doesn't make sense, they say. That doesn't compute. What's the problem? Well, the problems are complex. The problems are any number of things. There's satanic blindness. There's ignorance. There's prejudice. There's all kinds of things going on in those poor people's souls. But one of the things going on is they refuse to live with tension. They refuse to say, this is taught in the Bible, and this is taught in the Bible, and I don't know exactly how to bring them together, but I see them both in the Bible. You refuse to live with tension, you'll be a heretic and you'll go to hell, because the most fundamental Christian doctrine after the Trinity produces tension. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And He is God and man in one person. Is He fully God? Yes, He is fully God. Is He truly fully man? Yes, He is truly fully man. And the fact that He doesn't have any sin makes Him more of a man, not less of a man. Don't think, well, Jesus can't be a real man because He doesn't have any sin. My friend, sin makes us less human, not more human. That's why Richard Baxter said, every man will be a saint or a beast. One Christ, one Lord and Savior, fully God, fully man. He's not a humanized God. He's not a deified man. He is God and man in one person. And that is indeed a great mystery, the Incarnation. Tension. The Bible says this, and the Bible says this. And we don't always know exactly how to bring those two things together, but we see them in our Bible and we believe everything in our Bibles. Because everything in this blessed book is God's Word. And so we live with tension. Now, I want us to think together about some of those areas of tension. And we came to the place in the life of Trinity Church when I would just say, folks, it's the T word. Didn't even have to say the word anymore. I'd just say, it's the T word. So, let's think about some of these areas. The one that probably has already come to the minds of some of you is the whole matter of divine sovereignty and human accountability. I was talking with a young man a few days ago. I've been meeting with several young men there in the Roanoke Valley, sometimes meeting in small groups and sometimes meeting individually. And one of those young men over coffee on a recent early morning when I referred to human responsibility, he objected to that word and he said responsibility means ability to respond. And I said, well, okay, fine. We can talk about human accountability. But whether we use the word accountability or responsibility, we certainly end up with tension when we talk about the fact that God is absolutely in control of the entire universe and everything that happens in the universe, and yet we make deliberate choices, and every other human being is making deliberate choices. We are thinking things, and we are wanting things, and deciding things, and saying things, and we are held accountable before Almighty God for everything that we think, say, do, choose. And the amazing thing to me, dear people, about the way the Bible brings these two things together is that it's not that we have a verse in Numbers that says that we are accountable as rational creatures. And then in Ephesians, we have a verse that says that God is sovereign. It's not a matter of Genesis saying we are accountable and Romans saying that God is sovereign. I mean, we could probably come up with verses that do, in fact, say those things. But the amazing thing to me is how God puts these two truths right together in the very same passages. And I want to demonstrate that from two of them. One is Old Testament. The other is New Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, please. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10. And begin to read with me, please, at verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the dominant military power of Isaiah's day. The great military power that conquered other nations, other tribes at will. But listen to the way God speaks. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Yes, Assyria, you're going forth and conquering nations and showing what you think to be your might, but you're really just a rod in my hand, says God. The rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like mire of the streets. But he, Assyria, personified in its king probably, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Now what's being communicated in this passage? What's being communicated is that God has raised up Assyria to be his instrument to bring judgment upon other nations. But when Assyria goes forth to conquer, the king of Assyria doesn't say, I'm an instrument in the hand of Yahweh God. I'm a tool that God is using to bring about judgment. No, it's in his heart to destroy. He is thinking in his arrogance, I can take any kingdom, any tribe that I choose because I'm so powerful and mighty. And the king of Assyria, you continue to read, and the king of Assyria will be judged for his wickedness. And then look at the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts, chapter 13. Now we're talking about God being the absolute sovereign of all of the world, governing history, sovereignly saving sinners by electing, calling grace, and yet there being genuine, necessary human activity involved in all that purpose being fulfilled. Acts 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's one of the clearest texts in the New Testament teaching the truth of election. Some people believed. Why did they believe? They believed because they were appointed to eternal life. They didn't believe and then get appointed to eternal life. No, the text says, as many as were appointed to eternal life, and it clearly means appointed by God, appointed by the sovereign electing grace of God, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. You know, during my third year of Bible college, I had been struggling and struggling with the doctrines of grace. And my freshman year, 2 years prior, I had been close to a student who was a five-point Calvinist. The young man was brilliant. And he would occasionally just, you know, stick me with a verse. You know, just, you know, he'd occasionally just say, think about, hey, Randy, what about this? You know, and then go on and... And this went on for 2 years. And my third year, I had to get a job. I'd run out of money. And I was selling shoes. And I'll never forget, I came back in my dorm room one afternoon after my shoe selling part-time job.
And written
in big letters on the pad that I had on my desk was Acts 13:48. And I turned to this text and read it. And from that moment, I've never had any doubt in my mind that God chooses people to salvation. He doesn't choose everybody. He chooses some bodies, and there are a whole lot of them. He doesn't just choose a few somebodies. He chooses a whole lot of somebodies. Because in the end, there's going to be that great gathering of redeemed souls out of every tribe, kindred, nation under heaven that no man can number. That's election. God appointed them. They believed. Now, look at chapter 14, verse 1 of Acts. What I like to call 2 Luke. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Why did they believe? They believed because of the way Paul and his companions, or at least one of them, Barnabas, they believed because of the way men spoke. They embraced Christ, they embraced the gospel, because these men were so skilled in the way they spoke. They so spoke. They spoke with clarity. They spoke with conviction. They spoke with power. A great number believed because of the way the instruments of God spoke. And if you wanted to be real cheeky, you could read 13:48 and then just read, you know, a few more phrases further and then read 14:1. If you wanted to be cheeky, you could say, look, make up your mind, man, which is it? Now, you're not going to do that, are you? No, we're not going to do that. But if somebody wanted to be cheeky, or chose to be cheeky, they could almost say that. I mean, which one is it? Did people believe because God had appointed them to eternal life, or did people believe because of the way human instruments spoke? And dear people, it's both. It's both. The Bible, again and again and again, brings together divine sovereignty and human accountability, human instrumentality, human responsibility. The Bible does this again and again. Now, why is it so important to keep those two things together? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but I want to underscore two of them. It's important, first of all, to keep these two things together, to keep together divine sovereignty and human accountability. It's important that we hold these things in tension, because that's the way we remain honest about our own sins and dependent upon the grace of God for the mess that we sometimes get ourselves in with our sins. You see, if you fall into a sin, if you begin to dabble in some kind of temptation and sin, and the first thing you say to yourself is, God is sovereign. God's governing and ruling over all things. He's working out His purposes in the minute details of my life. My friends, you're going to be in big trouble. You're going to end up in a carelessness and in a laxity that will ruin your soul. When we fall into sin, when we choose something that we know is against the will of God, what we need to say is, oh God, I've sinned. I made a wicked choice. I allowed myself to go down a path where I should never have gone. Now, as God gives us repentance, as God gives us fresh repentance, and all of your people, he must do that again and again, right? Tertullian said, I was born for repentance. Thomas Watson said, repentance is a journey that begins at regeneration and continues to redemption and glory. We spend our lives repenting. We're always repenting, just like we're always believing. And as God gives us repentance and restores us to fellowship and communion with Him, and our consciences are washed fresh and pure in the blood of Jesus, and we're back in warmth and genuineness and sincerity in our walk with the Lord. Yes, of course, we can sometimes look back and see how God amazingly has used even our sin to bring about His purposes. Oh, yes. From the vantage point of repentance, looking back, oh, sure, we can see the amazing hand of God's wisdom and grace, even in the midst of our failures. But my friends, we ought never, ever, ever quickly retreat to divine sovereignty to start excusing our sin. Think about Jonah. God told Jonah to do something, didn't He? You know, the book of Jonah starts right off, just boom, right off. The Lord tells Jonah to do what? Go to Nineveh. And what's Jonah do? Jonah says, I'm going to Tarshish. That's the opposite direction from Nineveh. And we're told, again, in the opening of the book of Jonah, that Jonah goes down to Joppa. And guess what? There's a ship there headed for Joppa. And guess what? There's a vacancy on ship. Right? There had to be, because Jonah bought the fare. Now, couldn't Jonah have stood there at the ship that day and said, well, it must be God's purpose. It must be God's sovereign will that I go to Tarshish. Because here I am at Joppa, and here's a ship that's going to Tarshish. And there's a vacancy, and you know what? You know what? I got the right fare in my pocket. All kinds of providences, you see. All kinds of providences. Every one of them orchestrated by a sovereign God could have told Jonah, it's okay to go to Tarshish. Except God had given a word to Jonah, you go to Nineveh. My friend, when we start to ask ourselves, what does the Lord want me to do? How have I failed? Where must I now repent? We look at what God reveals to us in His holy word. We don't retreat to the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Don't we need to hold these things together with regard to evangelism? I appreciate Ken this evening pointedly calling us. I feel with you when I sat there this evening on the front pew and Ken expressed his burden that we take seriously the responsibilities that we have with the gospel, with the community around us. I felt that very keenly myself. I was not excluding myself, even though Ken was directing it specifically to this congregation. But isn't this an area, when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about communicating the gospel to people, isn't this an area where we've got to keep together this whole matter of what God alone can do and what we must do? I mean, it's true, dear people, it's true that every elect soul in Augusta County is going to be brought to Christ. There is not one chosen individual. There's not one person upon whom God has set His electing grace in all of Augusta County that will not, in God's time, be brought to Christ. But we still have responsibilities to put ourselves in places and to prepare ourselves for God to use us. And I want to give you what has, for me, come to be one of the primary practical ways to engage people with the gospel. Now, if you're able, if you're one of those individuals, you know, who can walk up to somebody on the street and grab them by the collar and say, hey man, do you know that you're going to go to heaven or hell? And if you don't have Jesus, it's going to be hell, and you need Jesus. If you're able to do that, and people don't immediately think you're a wacko, then God bless you, brother and sister. Do it, man. Grab them by the collar and tell them the truth. And some people are gifted to do that kind of thing. But not very many of us. And so how do we get to the gospel? How do we engage people? How do we involve ourselves in communicating with people as human beings that proves to be a road to the gospel, a pathway to the gospel? And here is what I've discovered as one of the most effective ways. Really love people and be very curious. Really love people. Really love them. Ask God to help you to grow in your affection for people. That you will realize how precious they are. I mean, this is what I was teaching in Sunday school this morning. Every person that we meet, every person in our neighborhood, every person in our workplace, they're image bearers of God. There is such value in every human being because of what we are as creatures bearing the image of our Creator. Ask God to teach you to love people more. And then be very curious. Ask questions. Get to know people. Ask them where they were born. Ask them where they've lived. Ask them what kind of work they've done. Ask them about their kids. Ask people. You know why you'll get response? Because people love to talk about themselves. They do. Now, occasionally you'll get this very shy, reserved person, you know, that doesn't really, you know, want to talk to anybody. But most human beings like to talk about themselves. Because they talk to themselves a lot, right? I mean, there's one voice that you hear in your head more than any other voice, and it's your own. Right? You talk to yourself. You listen to yourself more than you listen to anybody else. And people are always talking to themselves about themselves. And here's the amazing thing. Now think about this. All the things about that person, all the things about their history, have not been accidental. They've been orchestrated by their Creator. The God who created them has a plan and purpose for them. They have a story. And God is really the author of their story. Right? Now, if you begin to talk to someone and you begin to get really curious and you want to know about their life, you know what's going to happen as they start telling you their story? You're going to see the hand of God in the story because that's who's writing the story. You're going to see God's hand. And if you see God's hand in their story, you're going to see pathways to the gospel. I'm convinced of this, my friends. And you never know what you're going to hear, of course. There's a woman that I've been witnessing to for the last couple of years at the gym where I work out. And we ended up on right next to each other on exercise bikes for a while. And she was always reading books. And I, you know, man, I'm always curious about what kind of books somebody's reading. Okay, I mean, you know what kind of books somebody's reading. You tell a lot about them, right? And I realized everything this woman was reading is some kind of New Age thing. And so I let her start talking about, you know, her New Age persuasions. And one day she finally said to me, you know, I was an Egyptian princess in a former life. And I said, really? I said, you know, you might have been the one that found baby Moses in the river that day. You might have been the Egyptian princess that pulled baby Moses out of the water. And she immediately picked up on my sarcasm and let me know that she did not appreciate my sarcasm. But it's amazing what you will hear when you really love people and you're curious. And by the way, can I give you a P.S.? About 10 days ago, I gave that woman a Bible and a copy of a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Pundit's Folly. The Pundit's Folly. It's a little book on Ecclesiastes by Sinclair Ferguson. It's one of the best evangelistic tools that we have. The Pundit's Folly. I gave her that. I gave her a Bible. And now, scores of times in the morning, when I see her, I lift up my heart and pray, oh God, open her eyes. This thing of divine sovereignty and human accountability, it's so vital that we keep these things together with regard to how we deal with our own sins and with regard to how we communicate the gospel to others. Let's think about another point of tension. There's a tension in what we can call idealism and realism in the Christian life. Idealism and realism. What do I mean by idealism and realism? Well, let me point you to one text that says it so well. Look at 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why is John writing? He couldn't be more clear, could he? Don't sin. You've sinned in the past. Don't do it anymore. I write these things so that you may not sin. Next statement. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that wonderful? There's idealism and realism. And the Bible speaks in these stark, absolute terms, doesn't it? I mean, just listen. Just listen to this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Man, what a wonderful life! Now, contrast, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Bible speaks in these stark, contrasting, absolute ways. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sits in the... No, he just turns away from everything that's sinful, and he meditates in God's law day and night. What a way to live. And the wicked are the exact opposite. But let me ask you, my friend, how is it with you? Well, how has it been with you over the last 10 days? Has it been all meditating in the Lord's law and delighting in Him? And staying away from everything that is wicked and nothing that would take you out of the path of righteousness and wisdom? Or has it been a little bit mixed? Well, it's been a little bit mixed, hasn't it? Yeah, has been for me, anyway. The Bible speaks in these stark, demanding ways. Don't sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And holding idealism and realism in tension, holding both these things together, is vital for our own spiritual growth. And, listen to me, it's vital in terms of the way we deal with one another. Because, brothers and sisters, we need one another. We need one another so much, so desperately, to be kept in the way. And as we involve our lives with each other, as we really do get to know each other, and we enter into what the New Testament calls koinonia, fellowship. I mean, things about us are going to be discovered, right? And it's not all going to be sweetness and light. And as we want to be a means of encouraging one another and challenging one another and helping each other grow, what do we have to do? We have to keep our eyes on the ideal. I mean, what should be my desire for Will or for Bobby? Is it they won't sin? But how am I going to deal with them when they do sin? These two things have to be brought together, not just for ourselves, but they have to be brought together in the way we deal with one another. Let's think about another tension that shows up very clearly in the New Testament. I believe there's clearly tension with regard to what we call the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Now, most of you know that one of the, quote, 5 points of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. But really, accurately, it's the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And the Bible teaches both of these things, holds both of these things together. Let me give you an example. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Turn to Philippians 1 and then Colossians 1. Philippians 1, and you just got to go maybe one or two pages in your Bible to Colossians 1. Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first end to now. And I am sure of this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. My, what a clear statement of God's grace in Jesus Christ to preserve us to the end. The one who began a good work will perform, will complete that good work all the way up to the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's commitment to preserve us. But look at Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order, now note this please, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You will come to that ultimate final salvation. You'll be presented holy and blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, which is it, friends? It's both. God is committed to preserving us, and God says that we must continue in the faith. We must persevere. We must continue against obstacles, against opposition, against dangers, against discouragement. We have to keep on believing. We have to keep on resisting temptation. We have to keep on taking the steps that are necessary to put ourselves in situations where we have the truth and where we hear the truth. In fact, the Lord Jesus puts these two things right directly together in that well-known passage in John 10, where he talks about his sheep. Jesus puts them together. In John 10, it is John 10, isn't it? Yes. Yes, it's John 10. Verse 27. My sheep. Now you could read that, my elect, my chosen ones. That'd be accurate. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Listen to this. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That's preservation. That's assurance. That's confidence. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You say, well, that means that excludes everybody else except yourself. Oh, no. Listen, if Jesus doesn't preserve us from our own foolishness, we've really had it. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My dad used to quote that text, and my dad had huge hands. Everybody that met my dad, when they stuck out their hand, they realized that their hand was being swallowed. It was amazing at his funeral. And I had the privilege of preaching my dad's funeral back in December. It was amazing how many people, when we greeted them as they came to show their respects to my dad and to speak to us as family. It was amazing how many people referred to my dad's hand. Huge hands. And my dad would quote this text, and he would put out one hand like that, and he would say, we're in the hand of Jesus, and the Father has his hand over top of the hand of the Son. And he'd hold out his big hands like that. My friends, that's security. That's being preserved, right? But look again at what the Lord says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And what? They follow me. They follow me. They listen. They obey. They respond. They are accountable to persevere. Now, when we talk about preservation and perseverance, one is root and one is fruit. One is cause and one is effect. And I hope you already know which is which without me telling you. One is root, the other is fruit. One is cause, the other is effect. And the root is God's preservation, and the fruit is our perseverance, and the cause is God's preservation, and the effect is our perseverance. But the Bible puts both of them together, my friends, and we must never, in our minds or in our experience, start taking them apart. Well, I actually could add to the list and reflect with you on other ways the Bible presents us with tension. But I trust what I've said tonight will in some way be helpful to you. And I hope, dear people, I hope it will help every one of us to continue to read and study our Bibles with humility. You know, I'm very concerned about the number, especially of young men, who have blogs. My daughter tried to get me to start a blog about a year ago. You know, she thinks her dad has some things that are worth other people hearing, you know. And she, I mean, she gave me information about how to do it, you know. Daddy, here's the way to have your blog. Dad, you should have a blog. I don't think I want to have a blog. I mean, getting at your computer and you know, going to work with all these words and giving your opinion about John Piper and about John MacArthur and on and on and on and sending it out there into hyperspace. What is it? Cyberspace? Yes. See why I don't have a blog? I don't even know the names of things. You know, but. I mean, I'm hearing reports about young men, you know, who are writing eight pages, analyzing John Piper. Do they think when they stand before Jesus Christ one day to give account for the words they speak and the words they put on their blog? Do they think that Jesus Christ is going to say, oh, by the way, what did you think of John Piper? What did you think of Al Mohler? My friends, some of us need to use fewer words. Some of us need to use fewer words and spend more time on our knees before God, begging Him to make us truly wise, to understand His Word as carefully, as thoroughly, as clearly as we can. And remember that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to ask us about us. Well, actually, for pastors, there is going to be a greater accountability, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is going to ask Pastor Wheeler about Pastor Wheeler, and He's going to ask Pastor Wheeler about you. That means you need to keep praying for your pastor, right? Because he has greater accountability. And I have greater accountability for the way I've spent most of my life. But oh, that God will make us humble, teachable people. And we'll always be saying, oh, God, give me understanding. Help me to know what you're saying in your blessed book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge to you how limited we are. Even the things we've spoken of tonight, Lord, our minds have grabbed at these things, and we've attempted to think clearly about passages and truths in your word. But we are so limited, and we are so prone to be led astray. And we're so slow to learn the things that we really most need to learn. So please teach us. And please write your word upon our hearts. And sanctify us in the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.